Revelation chapter 16 is where we are. This is a big one. If you are if you've been familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that this is where the seven bowls of God's wrath, the seven vials of God's wrath, is poured out. This is the kind of climactic moment in the book of Revelation. So I've tried my best to keep this brief. But again, as I said, I usually have, last week I had 3 pages of notes. Today it is, 11 pages. The 10 pages is where I tabbed. So yeah, there's 11 pages of notes here, and a lot to dive into. Hopefully, I'm probably not going to get to all of this. The notes may have just been for me. I actually started out with about 16 pages of notes, and I scaled it down for you guys. Meaning I changed the font size so it was less pages to print. So there's still the same amount of stuff. But here we are. We found ourselves in Revelation 16. So far in the book, John the Revelator is on the Isle of Patmos. He's isolated. He has been given a vision, and he's taken up to heaven in this vision. We see this book goes from heaven to earth to heaven to earth to heaven to earth in this crazy events and sequence. So we're going to look at this today in that understanding as we've been in heaven. That first chapter, he goes, he sees how this is all about to unfold. He's told, be sure and write this down. Then we see some letters to churches that are on the earth in chapters 2 and 3. Then we go up to heaven to the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. And it is a good place in Scripture to see that in heaven. Chapter 6 and into chapter 7, we see what happens on earth. The six seals are broken on the scroll. This is the first of the judgments, the seal judgments. We're going to refer to that in this chapter. In chapter 16 today, we'll refer to that. Those judgments will also refer to the trumpet judgments, which are found in chapter 8. And so as it kind of keeps building, we'll look into how this whole thing finalizes here in just a few moments. Chapters 9, we're on earth, woes are added. Half the earth's population is gone at this point. It is a massive undertaking. A massive scene that's happened. Chapter 10 and 11, we see this little reprieve from all of the woes and the wars and the judgments. We get a little ray of hope. We get to look at Jesus again in chapters 10. And then chapter 11, we get to look at the witnesses that are sent, God's remnant that he has sent into the world to continue to share the gospel. And then chapter 12, after by the time chapter 11 is over, the plans of God are revealed, and then in chapter 12, we see the schemes of Satan kind of unleashed, uncovered. We see a woman, a dragon, a child, a war, persecution, protection, a lot of good stuff in chapter 12. Chapter 13, Satan has him and his two beasts. There's the unholy trinity, those three together. Then chapter 14, the saints are worshiping. Then you got angels preaching. You've got Babylon introduced for the first time in the apocalypse. You got a great reaping that happens with the Lord. A lot of stuff going on there. Chapter 15, as we looked at last week, kind of mirrors the Exodus from the Old Testament. We looked at the completion and the defeat of the enemy in chapter 15. Well, chapter 16 explains how that happened. So chapter 15 was up in heaven again as we looked at the way God was going to do some things, and he was preparing for the bowls, the vials to be released, giving those to the angels. And then here we are in chapter 16. This one is a lot. Now, so here's what I want to say. So chapter 15 is very short, very concise. It was the preparation in heaven before the unleashing on earth. I'm going to read the whole chapter as we have done as our custom. There are 21 verses in chapter 16, and I'm going to read these, and we're going to look at each of these vials specifically one by one, and I'm going to try my best to give you the amount of information that is good for us to know. I'm going to look at these as literal today, so we're going to look at these very literally today. Let's go ahead and, okay, so I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll talk about it, because I'm trying to set up. Up until now, if I can say it this way, all of the chapters, all of the judgments, all of the wars, all of the craziness that's happened, it's like all these chapters leading up to this have been pregnant with doom, okay? We're about to see the labor. Like, that's what's coming next, okay? So we're anticipating, we're close. This is all about to break out in a verse-by-verse of stupendous roar. It's beautiful. It's incredible. Mercifully, though, it takes 21 chapters for this storm, and it is a storm. I mean, this is a storm. But the skies will be clear for Jesus to come back and reign. So that's where we're headed, okay? So I want to read chapter 16 of the Revelation. So just follow along with me here, the 21 verses of chapter 16. The Bible says this: "Then I heard with a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go pour out on all the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just as you are, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been seen since man was here on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe." All right, so chapter 16, that was a lot that just happened. Like a lot. And it is compounding. I'm going to approach this today. I know we've tried to go a little bit, you know, is this literal? Is it symbolic? Is it this? Is it that? I'm going to try my best to be as literal as possible, because what I just read, this chapter 16, does mirror, again, the plagues in Egypt during the Exodus. And so God literally did that in Egypt. I believe he's going to literally do something again. That's what I think is going to happen. So we're just going to jump right in and see how this exactly goes. Revelation 16, as we just read, this presents to us the final outpouring of God's wrath. It is a complete judgment God's wrath before Christ returns officially. It is rapid fire in succession. You know, it was, and then the fourth angel, and then the fifth angel, and then the sixth angel, and then the seventh. It's like just nonstop, over and over and over again. It's this, and this whole tone, you heard it at the very end, it is done, will be declared at the very last bowl, as verse 17 says. It does echo the plagues of Egypt, but on a global scale. It's not just centralized to Egypt now. It is the whole globe, which is going to be pretty incredible. The first verse said, "Then I heard a loud voice saying, 'Go, pour out.'" Unlike prior judgments that were all partial. If you look at the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, they were either geographically in places, or a third of the trees, right? A third of the population, a third of this, or whatever it may sound. This is totality. This is the total worldwide. God's patience is now over. His wrath is going to be poured out to the absolute brim. And when God says go, I don't know if you realize, but when God says go, they go. Like, this is what the angels do. They do not wait. There is no hesitation. God is now ready. Go pour out on the earth. This is where we're going to go. There was a commentator that I read this past week who says, there is no break or no pause now. It is all go. The bowls come relentlessly, one after the other. Very, very powerful. Even in the midst of this, we hear this, the command from the temple of God has been issued, and each of these bowls, as they go in order, and it reveals a couple of things. One, it reveals the hardness of human hearts. They do not repent. They do not repent. It also reveals the holiness of God. So let's keep those two things in mind. Men are going to harden their hearts, and God is holy. Okay, remember those two things as we roll through these bowls. The first bowl we see is the bowl of the sores, painful sores. Depending on what translation you use, these are loathsome and malignant sores. Festering boils may be one of your translations. Ulcers may be another translation that you have. These sores in the Greek language are festering boils you can't seem to get relief from. It makes you think of the boils in the sixth Egyptian plague back in Exodus chapter 9. They're harmful and they're painful, as it is explained. They're harmful and painful sores. And they were only given to those with the mark of the beast. This is a very targeted judgment, right? This is imagine how specific God is, right? I look at this and I think, man, He is so targeted. He says, those who have the mark of the beast are the ones that are going to have these things. If you're loyal to the Antichrist, you're going to receive this plague specifically. I think that if you're I told you, whenever we started this study of Revelation, the more I've gotten into it, the more I think, what would a first century Jewish believer who's steeped in the Old Testament, who understands the Bible, what would they have seen and understood when John were to deliver this book, the revelation of Jesus? And I thought, if I was a first century Jewish believer, if I know a lot about the Old Testament and I read this, I'm probably thinking in Egypt, whenever all of those plagues would happen, the plague struck the Egyptians, but who was spared? Israel, right? They didn't have to experience the plagues that the Egyptians had to experience. The same thing's happening here, right? God says, if you've got the mark of the beast on you, here you go. I'm going to make a distinction between my people and the enemies. That's who I'm going to do. Here's the irony in this, right? The irony is that those who proudly bore the beast's name, right? They marked it on their hand or their forehead. They proudly did that. Were now having to bear the boils in his name. They had to bear this plague of these ulcers in the name of the beast, because that's why they got it, right? They chose the mark of the beast, and then so God gives them the mark of his wrath. If you're as a believer reading this, I think we have an option here. We either choose the Lord or we choose the Lord's wrath. That's the choice. You either get to choose God and all of his glorious riches, or you get to choose God's wrath and all the pain that comes with it. That's the choice. I for a long time I used to think, oh, it's either God or the world. I get that. And maybe temporally that's the case, but it's either God or God's wrath. It's either God's goodness or his wrath, because you can't escape. You can't escape God. You just can't get away from him. You can't get away from him. You know, I think about the so far in the Bible, in this text, so far, what has the people that have donned the mark of the beast, the people that have worshipped the Antichrist, what have they done to Christians? They've tormented them, right? So what does God do? He torments them. He torments those who tormented his people. Torment comes on them in like measure. I think about all the places in Scripture that reference this, and how just God's judgment ultimately is just. He's right. He's right in exactly what he does and how he does it, the way he does it. God can protect his followers, and he does do that very clearly, protecting his followers. You know, as a person thinking about what this is going to look like, thinking about how this is going to come to fruition, if I was a first century believer in Rome, right? Because in Rome was the oppressing power. Everybody in that first century, when John received this vision, wrote this down, those Christians were being persecuted, right? Why were they being persecuted? Because they were saying no to Nero, because they were saying no to the Roman force in the world. So here's what I would say after reading that very first bowl. Saying no to idolatry might bring persecution now, but it will deliver from wrath later. All right? You may be persecuted by the world or under the wrath of God. One of the two. I'll take the persecution from the world, please. Like, that's the one if I got to choose between those two things, that's what I want to make sure. It's affirmed that those believers that were alive during this bowl that was poured out, they made the right choice saying no to the beast, right? Even because they don't have those sores. They don't have these ulcers, these boils all over their body. It is a difficult scene to watch for sure. Then we see the second bowl. It doesn't even, I mean, we don't even get a lot of explanation. It's like, oh yeah, if you got the mark of the beast, boils all over your body. Then the next angel shows up with the next bowl. And what happens this one? The sea turns to blood. All the oceans, the word singular sea, can be represent all the collective oceans, became like the blood of a corpse. That's a very graphic image. The blood of a corpse. I want you to think about this for just a second. I don't want to get too graphic because this can get kind of gross. If there's a corpse that still has blood in it, that blood is, I don't want to get, again, too, but it's coagulated. It's a thick, like non-flowing blood, right? That's what the blood of a corpse is. That's what the sea turns into. It's like a dead man, clotted up blood and foul, and it just every living creature in the sea dies. That's what it says. Second angel poured out a bowl of the sea, became like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died that was in the sea. Everything that's alive in the sea is now dead. That's not a third. Everything is now dead. Imagine the seas. Imagine the stench. Have you ever been? I'll tell you. I've been to a place where, to me, one of the grossest smells ever is dead marine life. It just smells bad. It just smells bad. Could you? Every living thing in the sea. The stench alone. I mean, just belly up all the fish. Like this is the disease of all that. I mean have you ever seen a dead fish? I go to this place. We used to go to Hilton Head Island as children whenever we were on our family vacation. My grandparents would get the whole family. It was like 14 of us, right? And we all went. And I remember going down to the harbor. And anytime there was some dead fish or something, you know, on the like laying on the side, the little dock area or whatever, you know what attaches to a dead fish? Flies. And just, it's just, it looks, it's all nasty. Like, that's the kind of stuff we're talking about here. Just every living creature in the sea. This is not, we're just to the second bowl, and it is nasty. Like, it is gross. So if you look back into the Old Testament, again, I believe this is literal. I believe it's literal. Now you can go symbolic. Some scholars that I follow say this is symbolic because the sea stands for the Gentile nations. But why is everything in the Gentile nations dead at this point whenever there's a battle that comes later? Like, this is just, it seems just like it's going to be literal to me. If you go back and you can look at Exodus chapter 20, chapter 7, the Nile River gets turned to blood, right? If you look at the second trumpet, a third of the sea turns to blood, kills the sea life in Revelation chapter 8. We've already been there. There's multiple places. I got a commentator friend that I love who talks about the red tides. We go down to the Gulf every year on vacation, and typically one day down there, there's this thing called the red tide. You don't get to pick when it happens. There's a red tide. The red tide is whenever the water literally turns like a red color, and it's hard to, anytime we're down there, and hopefully, you know, most of the time it doesn't last too long, but whenever we're down there, if it's ever red tide, we know that, like, it's hard to breathe it. It's hard to breathe it in. You can't really stay on the beach very long because it's just the smell and the stench and it's real weird. And there's a couple of phenomenon like that have happened before. California was a major one back in the 40s whenever this red tide showed up. And what happened was a bunch of fish died, a bunch of marine life died. And it kind of threw everything into kind of shambles because the fish that were caught in the red tide that were then cooked were actually had some kind of disease type stuff in them and made people sick, and it's just kind of a nasty, awful thing. And that's a real thing. Like, the red tide is something we deal with today, and I believe that it's a shadow of what is to come. I think it's a preference of, or it's a picture of what's to come in this. This is not just a red tide around the world. This is water is blood, and it's terrible and it's awful. Then he goes on to the next bowl, because why not, right? So he goes on to the third bowl in verses 4 through 7. Third angel poured out the bowl in the rivers and the springs. Now the fresh water is turned to blood. So the seas, as if that's not bad enough, it seems to be now that the drinking water of humanity is turned to blood. I think this is this one's the first one with a little bit more description to it, a little bit more explanation to it, right? This judgment, a little bit longer. A third angel pours out his vials into the rivers and the fountains of water, the springs of water. An ecological disaster is bad enough, but now it's in the rivers and the lakes and the fountains and the springs. It's all corrupted. Like, what is going to happen now? Even the water they try to drink, men's horror will know no bounds. The Lord's first miracle, Jesus's first miracle. If you remember, if you go back to the book of John, when Jesus is performing miracles in the Gospels, his first miracle was turning the water into wine, right? Now it's turning water to blood. That's what he's doing. And it's the water that should be drinkable. Immediately you hear this angelic voice after this angel goes out, right? Pours the vial or the bowl. These bowls, by the way, these vials, these bowls, are what they would use in the temple, that are very shallow bowls. Okay, very shallow bowls. The ones they would use in the temple sacrifices and the temple regular routines were very shallow, which tells you it doesn't take much if it's holy. It doesn't take much of God's wrath, as long as it's holy wrath, to inflict every type of holy judgment, righteous judgment, in everywhere. But this angel takes this, pours it out, and then an angel in charge of the waters. There's an angelic voice that comes out, perhaps one of them that was appointed over the waters. If you remember a couple chapters ago, there were angels in the four corners of the earth, right? Could be one of those angels. Could be one of those that are specifically in charge of specific things. This is the one that is in charge of the waters. He's saying, they shed the blood of the saints, so now let them drink their blood. They deserve it. That's what they deserve. This world deserves this. It is awful. Those who shed innocent blood are worthy to drink blood. That word, they deserve it, or it's what they deserve, is translated meaning they are worthy. You know, a lot of times we think of the word worthy as just a high thought word. They are worthy of the judgment they're receiving. That's what I say. They're the ones that are worthy of it. Not God's people. They didn't do the thing. They didn't do the sin. They weren't a part of the nastiness. They are rather the ones that are worthy are the ones that. They're the ones that killed the saints. They're the ones that destroyed this. Then he hears the altar speak out. This is a very unique thing. The altar begins to speak in verse 7. It says, I heard the altar saying, yes, the Lord God, the true just are your judgments. Now, is this the actual altar personified and it turns into with a voice? Maybe the altar found its voice. I don't know. I think personally, if we look back to Revelation chapter 6, if you remember, the martyrs that were killed were found under that altar, and they were shouting out to God prayers. There was silence in heaven. God listens to the prayers, right? Those martyrs were praying, God, when is your judgment going to be poured out on those? When is our life going to be fought for? God, when is this going to happen? I read this and I think that this could be their voices coming from underneath that altar. And they're saying, where are you going to be? What are you going to do? Now, the souls under the altar are crying out, you know, how long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood? Their prayers are being answered. This altar agrees with the angel that God's true and just. These things that he's doing are true and just. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, one of my favorite places in Scripture says that God avenges the blood of his children. You know, this God does not forget the blood of his servants. I think it's those martyrs calling out from underneath the throne, underneath the altar, that say, yes, the Lord, the Almighty, the true and just are your judgments. You're doing the right thing. With the world's waters turned to blood and heaven affirming the righteousness of all this and the plagues and all the judgments happening, tragically, we move to the fourth bowl. We just move right along. We're getting to the halfway point now in these bowl judgments, and it seems to be very intense. Surely man will apologize for something. Surely man will soften their hearts. Human heart can get even harder. Listen to what happens next. The fourth bowl is scorched earth. It says the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Do you remember this is just verses 8 and 9. This is a very, very short thing. You go from the fountains of blood into the sun scorching people, and it's just a couple verses. It is unbelievable how much and how fast and how compounding all of these intense judgments are. But if you remember, the false prophet who had confirmed the beast in his position, remember there was the dragon, the beast, and the prophet, right? And so you got the false prophet that confirmed that this beast should be in power. Do you know what he did? He used a false miracle, supernatural miracle, by calling down fire from heaven. That was in chapter 13. This is now God paying back that lying miracle. That's what he's doing. He's saying, okay, I know this guy called down from fire, supernatural. I'm going to turn the sun on. You thought the sun's been on this whole time. I'm going to turn it on. This is one of those signs of the sun that we see in the Scripture, which the Lord himself spoke about in Luke chapter 21. Jesus himself said there would be signs of the sun. This is one of those. You know, whenever Jesus died on Calvary, the sun went out. So darkness fell over the earth. Well, now it's turned back on. And it is of terrible, terrible, quickened life now. The wording that says it was allowed to scorch people with fire, that phrase, it was allowed to scorch people with fire, it's beyond normal limits. I was reading a lot on this and trying to do a lot of research on it. There was there's a phenomenon that happens around the Earth and its magnetic poles. The Earth has a protection barrier around it. I don't want to get too geographical and too scientific with you today, because I think sometimes we try to scientifically prove something that's already in the Bible, and I'll tell you, if it's in the Bible, then science can prove it, but it's already been proven because God's Word said it. But if you look at this, there's this scientific thing about the Earth, and it says about every 5,000 years, according to our best understanding, the magnetic fields around the Earth have a shift that happens. And so there's this they will thin out, which means that more things from outside the atmosphere can affect it. So, for instance, the rays of the sun. And so I was reading this one commentator who's commenting on the Scriptures, who's also a scientist, who's also an astronomy guy, and he was trying to explain this in a way that it naturally will happen. This is what he's trying to do. And here's the deal. It may happen that way. Okay, I'm not saying it's not. This guy's way smarter than me. Okay, he's like crazy smart. He was talking about how whenever these magnetic fields will weaken, there's a shift that will happen in the Earth. And he said when that shift happens, the poles, the magnetic force field allows for something to intervene. And then he talked about how the sun will have these flares every now and then. So every now and then the sun will have a flare that will move out 10 million miles from the surface of the sun. And that flare can change the temperature of a planet 93 million miles away in a rapid form, very quickly. And he said it can happen over the course of just a few seconds or a few hours or a couple of days. But if that flare happens and the magnetic field of the atmosphere is lower, then this is a very literal phenomenon that can take place. And he said it should happen around the year 3990 is what this scientist had said. And I'm reading all this and I'm thinking like, this is a pretty miraculous thing. This is a pretty crazy thing to know that like even science says this can happen. Like this can happen. Now the Bible said it's going to happen, so it will, but the fact that even science is like, you know what? According to our best estimate, now scientists were wrong on a lot of time frames thing. A lot of things I disagree with on the way they've timed things. If you got one here with me, we're dialoguing, they're gonna make it sound like they know what they're talking about. I'm gonna keep going to the Word of God. But they were talking about this. Ultimately, the way this is worded, God is giving it a beyond its normal limits granting. So whether he changes the magnetic force field around the earth and shoots out one of the solar flares or whatever he decides to do, this is when it's going to happen. He knew the moment that it's going to take place because he is in control of all of it. This is a global heat wave of unimaginable ferocity. People are literally burned by the sun. Most likely, if you think about the way this actually explains itself, the way it actually goes, people are suffering from extreme dehydration, skin burns, and where are they going to get relief? The fresh water is now blood. They can't go and have the fresh water to cool them down. They can't find relief. This is the opposite of a blessing, right? This is God's face shining like a blessing. This is the sun burning like a curse. Astonishingly, I've read this over and over and over again, and the end of verse 9 says, they did not repent and give him glory. This is a very critical observation. That phrase is in here three times. All right, it's in here three times. First, verse 11 and verse 21. This is the first time that it's in here. It reveals the utter hardness of the human heart. It rebels against God, and it is not even going to soften. It's just never going to soften. Years of horrific judgment so far. The seals have been broken. The trumpets have been blown. The woes have been added. All of these things have happened, and yet they still will not soften their heart. Judgment alone cannot soften the heart. Only grace can. There's been moments up till now, there's been moments of grace and mercy scattered in, right? There's been, this has happened, a third have died. Two-thirds have been shown grace, have been shown mercy. There's at the moment, a third of this has happened. Two-thirds have been shown mercy. They haven't received that full wrath, that full judgment. There's been little moments of mercy throughout this. Now everyone's affected. This is a very difficult thing. The sobering truth is if someone will not turn to God in kindness, even when wrath comes, it's only going to confirm their hatred of him. I want you to think about that. If people won't turn to God in his kindness, in his loving kindness, when wrath comes, it's only going to confirm that they truly hated him from the beginning. That's what's going to happen. I can't imagine it. You know what's really crazy to me? On the flip side of that, people we look at it, we think, man, people are just, they're rejecting God, they're rejecting him, they're rejecting him, they're rejecting him. In their rejection, do you know what they're saying? This is this. In their cursing, they're cursing him, right? They're rejecting him. Verse 9, they were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. You know what they said? God, we hate you, even though we know you're the one doing this. You're powerful enough, you're sovereign enough, you're great enough to actually inflict all this on us, but we're going to curse you instead of surrender to you. Even in they're inadvertently acknowledging God is sovereign in all these things. That's what they're doing. It's wild. Then, relentlessly, it doesn't let up. The fifth bowl, the fifth angel, poured out his bowl, which is darkness and agony on the beast's kingdom. I love it. All of the prior bowls that have been poured out, the prior vials that have been dipped out all over mankind, have happened globally. This one is targeted. This bowl is targeted. I got this one highlighted because it's so fun. This bowl is very targeted. It was poured out on what? The throne of the beast. This likely refers to the very center of the Antichrist power. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. I've got like six different theories on it, but I'll let you kind of pick and choose what you want to do. He has some capital or governing seat, right? The Antichrist is still in power at this point. He's got some place that he is residing, and his throne is going to get a vial poured on it. And that vial is going to be a vial of God's wrath, and it's going to be darkness and agony. This is going to be difficult. Supernatural darkness falls on the beast's realm. Now, is that literally the city he's in? Is it the palace he's built? Is it the temple that he's overtaken? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Babylon? Where is it at? I don't know. But it is a physical darkness. It's a spiritual darkness and a physical darkness. No sun or artificial light is going to be able to penetrate. It's also symbolic, because in John chapter 3, verse number 19, the kingdom of the Antichrist, which claimed to be the illumination of the world, it claimed to be the light of the world, is what the Antichrist kingdom is saying, is now the light's turned off. And so I think that's kind of great. The ninth plague in Egypt, if you remember back into the Exodus, the ninth plague was the one where darkness fell. I think it's very awesome. It fell for 3 days in Egypt, and it was a darkness that wasn't just seen, it was felt. Have you ever been in a dark place and you could just feel it? I remember as a kid, I went in caves, and we went cave, I guess the spelunking, is that what they call that? Spelunking in caves? I had a friend of mine that we would go digging down into caves. And if you ever get into a cave really, really deep that it's like dark and you can feel it, and it starts to feel cold, right? And it's not like the temperature's changed, it's that the darkness is starting to seep into you, right? That's what happened in Egypt. It's a darkness that could be felt in Exodus chapter 10. But here's what parallels here. In Egypt, the light had gone off, right? In all of the in all of Egypt, but Israel still had light in their dwellings. Israel still had light, even though the Egyptians did not. Egypt was dark, but in the Exodus chapter 10, we see that Israel still had lights. Now, does that mean that in this place, those who didn't take the mark of the beast, did they have light? I don't know. I personally think yes. Why? Because it says that this was poured on the beast's throne. So on anyone that was associated with the beast, they had darkness that was felt, darkness that was intense. This plague was a direct assault on the Antichrist's legitimacy. I think that one of the things that we kind of forget here is that God's just pouring out his judgment. He's pouring out his judgment in very specific ways. What he's saying is the Antichrist is not legit. I am. He is not the one that is going to keep the lights on. In fact, in his own kingdom, he can't even keep the lights on. He claimed to be God, and he cannot keep the lights on. I just love that phrase. The Antichrist couldn't keep the lights on in his own kingdom. No blasphemous power can stand against the hand of God. Just not possible. I think it's interesting, too, how it says that that he turned the lights off, the kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues and cursed in anguish. And curse God because they for their pain and sores. This gives us a little hint that there's still pain and sores. What was the pain and sores? Well, that was the first bowl. Hold on. Now we're starting to see this stuff's compounding, right? It's they're cursing God. They're mad. They're gnawing at their tongues in anguish. They're biting their own selves. This darkness is tormenting them. The sores from the first bowl are still tormenting them. They're all mentioned together here in verse 11. Perhaps the darkness is causing a psychological agony too. They're chewing their tongues, suggesting they're literally hurting themselves out of agony. And, you know, when Jesus says in Matthew 18, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he's talking about an agony that they will be self-inflicting this torment of hell that's coming. So the sores from bowl one haven't healed. The water is blood. You can't find any relief in that. The heat from bowl four has perhaps knocked out the power grids, maybe. Darkness has come. Infrastructural chaos is happening. By bowl five, people are in unrivaled misery. And yet their foretaste of hell is what's coming. Doesn't even soften their hearts. They respond by continuing blasphemy. At this point, I cannot... And again, I can't understand it because I've seen grace and I've experienced grace. I mean, that's be thankful that we can't even picture this because grace is in our mind, right? Our whole foundation of faith is based on this grace of Jesus. Then verse 12, the sixth bowl and the sixth angel. Here we go. Let's keep it moving on. This one poured out on the river Euphrates. It was dried up. There's a little bit of an explanation here, verses 12 through 16 specifically, and it ends up in Armageddon, or Har-Megiddo. As we look at this text now, I want to give you just a little summary of it as I've looked and read, and a bunch of different commentators have some great insights on this, and so I wrote this down thinking about just what this means. So, Mount Calvary, grace was offered up, right? On the plains of Megiddo, or Mount Har-Megiddo, it's a Hebrew phrase meaning the Mount of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is a plain, okay? There's a mountain at the northern end of that plain that you can then look across the plains of Megiddo. Typically, that mount, that area of that hillside, is one that people would go to have an arrangement on or an agreement on. They would call it the Mount of Agreement, meaning you would go up there to say, this is the conflict, and then you would battle it out in the plains. A lot of Old Testament plains that happen. A lot of Old Testament battles that happen in those plains. But here's where both Calvary and Megiddo are bloodbaths. All right? Think about this contrast that's about to happen. They're both bloodbaths. Both wrath is descendant on sin in both. Calvary, wrath was poured out on sin. Megiddo, wrath is poured out on sin. Both of them, this is great, brought out by God's enemies. Well, how did Jesus get to Calvary? Because the enemies of God brought him there. How did the bloodbath take place in Megiddo? God's enemies showed up there. They brought out, they showed up despite them on their own selves. Each of them, after, this is good, each of them are precedes a supper. Each of them precedes a supper. For one feast is the remembrance of the people of God. The other one is the retribution for the enemy. At Calvary, there rang from the up to the gates of heaven a victorious cry. If you remember, at Calvary, Jesus had three words: "It is finished." At Armageddon, there's three words that come from the temple: "It is done." This is a powerful picture of the two. A lot happened in this bowl. The first thing that happens is the Euphrates River dries up. The Euphrates River is a formidable boundary in the Old Testament. We've talked about it a little bit through this text in Revelation, but it's the northeastern border of the Roman Empire, which is where Israel is, kind of a land boundary. The way that this is drying up is, if you're a first century Jewish person or today, just kind of understanding, there's a lot that happened. I'd like to go back to the Old Testament a bunch, but due to time, in Isaiah 44, in Isaiah 11, in different places in the Old Testament, whenever the people of Israel were bound, they ended up able to go back to the Holy Land. A remnant would go back after the Euphrates was very, very droughted, so it was dried to where they could cross it. Now, that was so they could be faithful to God. God's going to now, at this point, dry up the river so the enemy can show up at the right place at the right time. Okay, God is basically saying, hey, enemy, oh no, the river's dried up. Now you can attack us, right? And then they show up, and then Armageddon happens. Like, that's what's about to take place. God's like, I'm going to open the door. Why? Because even God says to the enemy, I am going to let your plans work. I'm going to, in fact, help your plans to work. Because when your plans work, my plans work. And when my plans work, everybody's better for it. So, they're going to come in at this place. God's removing the natural barrier that kept the nation apart in order to gather them together. That's what God is doing here when he dries up the river. God's sovereign even over his enemy's movements. It's amazing. And then as we see that, so we see the river drying up. That's an important thing. It's God letting them in, right? It's God letting the enemy in. Then we see three unclean spirits like frogs. This one was kind of weird. So you got the unholy Trinity, right? You got the Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they now, they've got these spirits that resemble frogs. Frogs in Levitical law are unclean animals, unclean creatures. They were in the Egyptian plagues, they were a pestilence. They were the second plague in Egypt before the Exodus. They symbolize something repulsive and demonic is what they symbolize. So these frog-like spirits here in Revelation represent lying demons. They each go to different kings, as it says, from demonic spirits. They perform signs and go abroad to kings of the worlds to assemble them to battle. So they're going out lying and fulfilling these supernatural deception so that Satan's ends can be met. It's, again, I think one of my favorite things that I see in this text is found in verse 14. It says that these lying frogs go out to these kings to assemble them. What do they assemble them for? To assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. It's even in that the demons think they're gathering for the cause of the beast and the dragon. That's what the enemy thinks he's doing. We're gonna gather together for the beast. That's what we're going to do. And the whole time I read it and it's like, actually, in reality, they're being gathered so that God can slaughter them. And he's appointed that in Joel chapter 3, verse number 2. He even says this in the Old Testament, right? God says in Joel 3, 2, I will gather all nations and enter into judgment with them there. Where? In the Valley of Megiddo. That's where he's going to do that at. Classical biblical theme here. God uses wicked powers to bring about their own downfall. Like he lured Pharaoh into the Red Sea, right? Pharaoh's like, I'm going to get my Israelites back. That's what I'm going to do. And God's like, they weren't yours to begin with. So come on into the sea, bud. You can handle it. And then he crushes them, right? He hooks the jaws of Gog in Ezekiel chapter 38, which has already happened at this point in the book of Revelation, but we haven't read it yet, so we'll get there. It's just a wild scene that God's like, okay, come on in and come on in. They're like, we're going to battle. Well, it's actually, you're going to the great day of the Lord Almighty. So be careful, enemy, because that's what you're walking into. Then we see in verse 15, it's a parenthesis and it's red in my Bible. I love my red letter Bible. It helps me understand. This is Jesus speaking. So in this place, Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief. Wait, what? In the midst of the narrative, a voice breaks in. Certainly Christ himself speaking. It's a moment where it's like this interjection of encouragement and a warning. He tells believers, he's like, listen, I'm going to show up. Stay ready. Endure what's going on. Stay fast. And he says, keep your garments on that you won't be naked or exposed. This is it's a symbol of keeping your wits about you, keeping your holiness. Don't give in. Keep yourself holy. Keep yourself away from the world. Keep yourself covered in my goodness and my mercies. Keep yourself in this. I love how he says, blessed is the one that stays awake. This is the third blessing or beatitude in the book of Revelation so far. We've got Revelation 1, 3, and 14, 13 are the others. It's directly addressed to the faithful people. It is not addressed to the world. It's addressed to the believers, to those who give glory and honor. Then we see this all assembles where? At Armageddon in verse 16. This is where there's a lot to be said about this actual place. It's a Hebrew-based term. It even says in there, they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's Har Megiddon is where it says in Hebrew, meaning the mountain of Megiddo. It's a city. If you got a chance to go with us back in 2016, we actually got to see the plains of Megiddo. And I remember sitting up there and taking some pictures and thinking, like, this place is going to be a bloodbath. There is going to be a day where, like, God's wrath is poured out here. Jesus shows up and he wins. I mean, he wins. It is going to be intense. Now, know that this isn't where, this verse doesn't describe that battle. That doesn't get described till chapter 19, which is in a couple more weeks. We'll get there and it'll be a fun one to describe. But the beast's armies confront Jesus and Jesus wins. I hate to give you the spoiler alert, but Jesus wins, and he wins in pretty awesome form. But this place, again, was a valley or a plain. The mountain right above it is a mountain of assembly, as they say. But this place is the place. This is the one where we see a picture of the battle that is to come. Why is it said in Hebrew? That's a question that I ask sometimes. Why is this said in Hebrew? Why isn't the Greek term? Why isn't the term? Because the rest of this is written in Greek. Why wouldn't it be the Greek term? I think there's a symbol there of God saying, this is for my people who are called by my name, the ones that I've given the land to. This is very important that it is I think it's his covenant land and his covenant people. This battle that happens will likely involve Jerusalem. Some other scriptures like Zechariah chapter 14 indicates nations will come against Jerusalem. I believe it is in this place, though, this specific geographic location. Some people think it's not in this geographic location. I think it is, because why else would he name it in Hebrew? Excuse me. So Armageddon is the staging ground for the campaign that will come up against Jerusalem and ultimately against Christ at his return. So that's a very powerful moment. Then we go straight into the seventh bowl, the last bowl of this text. As we look at this last bowl, this is the bowl that I call It Is Done. I like this bowl. John tells of the violence that precipitates the judgment of Babylon. There's a thunderstorm, an earthquake, and a hailstorm. This is a pretty powerful thing that happens from verses 17 through verse 21. A lot of stuff happens. First mention of a thunderstorm. This is the first thing he mentions. It says there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. We've seen that so far in the seventh seal that was broken, in the seventh trumpet that was blown, and now we see it in the seventh bowl. But this one's different than the ones before. This one's a little bit bigger. It's kind of like nature itself, though, found her voice, right? And she's saying, "Hey, all you against God, the heavens rule here. You don't." So here it is. So the thunderstorm happens, flashes of lightning. Men are trembling. This is an amazing, amazing scene. And I love the way that the voice of the throne that came out of the temple says, "It is done." Some see this as different types of judgments. I think it's very interesting. Where was this bowl poured out? It said in the air, right? So this bowl was poured out in the air. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, right? I think that it helps us to see that there is no realm left untouched. God is even cleansing the air of demonic presence. On this outpouring, we hear the big booming voice from the temple. I think this is God's actual voice. He says, "It is done." Then a powerful moment, the completion of wrath. You know, whenever God completed creation on the seventh day, he rested. It says good, and he rested. Then on the day Jesus died on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." When redemption was fully satisfied, when the wrath of God was satisfied against the sins of mankind, he said, "It's finished." And here we see it is done regarding the judgment. I think in chapter 15, we looked at the first verse. It said that whenever the last of the seventh plagues, when the last of the seventh plagues were would be completed, then the wrath of God is finished. That moment has arrived right here. It's a powerful moment. In verse 18, he goes on. He says, "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, great earthquake." This is the earthquake that's happened. This has happened again. This majestic presence, powerful and awesome. The largest earthquake in human history. Such there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. This earthquake has shaken the world. It's hard to fathom an earthquake on that scale. We were talking earlier, a couple of you, about the earthquake that happened here a couple weeks ago, just how it was kind of weird, right? I've been in a few earthquakes, a couple, none of them that were like, you know, knocking buildings down, but a few that have shaken my legs a little bit, a few that have shaken some pictures on some walls, and, you know, kind of felt like just big, big thunder things, but lasted a little bit longer. This one is worldwide. This is a Even in Jesus' words in Matthew 24 about the Great Tribulation, he says, such has not been from the beginning of the world till now. This is a bigger thing than we've ever seen. He says, everything you've seen up till now is a foreshadow of what is to come. Every previous earthquake in Revelation 6, Revelation 11, the earthquakes we saw with the peals of thunder and the earthquake that happened, just foreshadowing this moment. Then verse 19 says, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon. Now, here's where there's some question regarding what are all these elements? What is the great city? Some people say it's Babylon. In fact, one of my favorite commentators believes it is Babylon. I don't believe it's Babylon, because it says Babylon in a couple sentences, right? In a couple phrases. I don't think it's Babylon. I think that according to my understanding, some say it's Jerusalem. Revelation 11 says that phrase is the great city that crucified the Lord, right? That city was Jerusalem. I believe it's Jerusalem personally. If it is Jerusalem, now here's where this is going to get a little weird, all right? So I'm going to share it. It's being recorded. We're going to put it all over the internet. I believe that this may make me sound strange, but I think that the great city Jerusalem does get split into three parts, because it says, let me read it again, the great city was split into three parts. I believe the city's going to be split into one, two, three parts. Now, as we, I don't get too crazy, but if it's, we see the great city, then we see the nations, the cities of the nations, then we see the city Babylon as is all these three different parts, and we see Jerusalem, or the great city is in three parts. If you look back into Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, when the Messiah lands on the Mount of Olives, right, when he lands on the mountain, it splits and the valley forms, altering the geographic layout of the city of Jerusalem, around the city of Jerusalem. I'll suggest, we'll see how you want to think about it. Some people think that the event that happens in Zechariah chapter 14, which is when the Lord descends on the Mount of Olives, it changes the landscape around Jerusalem. Some believe that and this earthquake is happening at the exact same time. That's what some people believe. And so if that's the case, that's whenever the millennial kingdom will get set up. And so this place is the place where Jesus will be reigning from. If Jerusalem splitting into three could signify a major rearrangement, forming this word, maybe forms a new valley, maybe opens up the earth to where there's an elevated plateau for the new Jerusalem, maybe the place where now the new Jerusalem sits up above where Jerusalem has been split into three parts. We'll look a little bit more into that a little bit later, but I think this is the moment where I think that these things are aligned personally, because I think the Bible aligns with the Bible. And so I'll give you the other interpretation. Some think it's Babylon, because Babylon is symbolically, it says in verse chapter 17 and 18, it's called a great city. Babylon is called a great city in the next couple of chapters. Even in this chapter is Babylon the Great, it says right after this. Verse could be describing two descriptors for the same thing, could be talking about the same thing. I don't know. But given the flow, let's say the great city splits. Okay, so the great city has now three parts. And your pastor believes the great city is Jerusalem. Then there's the nations of the cities fall. So in this earthquake, imagine all the cities of the world falling. Imagine all the great towers men have built, the great skyscrapers men have built, just crumbling to the ground because of earthquakes. Like, this is a global earthquake unlike anybody's ever seen before, ever. So it might be implying Jerusalem suffers this earthquake, but doesn't have total destruction. It splits three ways. The Gentile cities of the world collapse, and Babylon then is remembered by God. That word remembered, it represents the full activity of Him calling her sins into account. In Revelation chapter 18, we'll get there in a couple weeks, God says that He remembers, He actively calls Babylon's sins to account. That's what this same feel is here, when Babylon the Great is remembered. If you are in the idea of you know, if you think Babylon is the first city that splits into three parts, then you're not, you're missing a little bit of what the symbolism here is in the in possibly the reality of the realm that's going to happen. Why would he say that this city, the great city, splits into three parts, and then he remembered Babylon and then destroys her? Like, that doesn't make any sense, right? So, and that's my personal opinion. This is not, now this also isn't, whenever it says that Babylon the Great, make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath, they're going to pour out all the wrath of God onto this city. This is not Babylon's fall. That's not, it's not describing it. That's described in chapter 18, 17 and 18 specifically. And that's religious and commercial Babylon. Here it's just announced. It's announced, hey, this has happened here. God remembers this, pours out his cup onto Babylon. Nations of the city fell. Again, imagine every great city on the world just crumbling, flattened human civilizations, all their proud towers. As Isaiah 24 says, the earth just staggers around like a drunk man in front of the Lord. The earth has no power against the Lord. The greatest buildings you can build are like dust to him. He demolishes them. Think of the Tower of Babel. Think about all the nations, every tower that falls in Babylon, and it's all judged. Then if it says verse 20, the mountain islands fled away and mountains were never to be found. Where they were similar to the sixth seal that we saw in Revelation chapter 6. Every mountain and an island was removed from its place in that scripture. And again, if we looked at that one either symbolically or literally, again, if you look at it symbolically, we talked about how the islands, how the mountains were different kingdoms. If they have fallen at that point, now we see that the actual physical earth has changed. As we look at that, this is the typography of the earth. Is drastically altered. Rather, some suggest literal. It's a literal changing of the earth's geographic visual for the Lord's return and his millennial kingdom. If you think about that, I I'm going to look at it literal. I look at it in Revelation 6. I look at it symbolically. And in Revelation 16, I look at it literally for the reason of the building of the judgment of God and how he's playing all this into place. If you think about it, how were the mountains formed? They were formed by the flood, right? What was the flood? The flood was judgment on men. Now, I'm not saying mountains aren't beautiful. I love mountains. I love looking at the mountains. I love going to the mountains. But I look at the scripture and I think in Eden, was there great mountains and cliffs? Was there just, it was a garden, right? The Garden of Eden. And it was a beautiful, peaceful state. After the flood happens, the earth crust, everything kind of changes. Mountains are formed. Great caverns are formed. Maybe this is God restoring back to the Eden days. Maybe it is a extreme. I believe there were hillsides. I think God likes mountains and hills. I do. But I think that possibly they aren't as extreme as they happened after the flood. And the flood was obviously to pour out wrath on mankind. If it's literal or not, maybe you think it's a symbolic thing. That's fine. There will be a change in the earth's crust and the plates with all of those earthquakes, every fault line breaking at the same time, the whole earth shaking and quaking. It'll definitely be a different picture than what we've seen today. Then verse 21, as the chapter ends, it ends on a very astonishing detail. Listen to this. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. What? Well, I'll be real with you guys. When I was reading through this to prepare and to study, by the time I get here, I'm almost exhausted by every bowl. I thought, how can it be even? Then I read over the 100 pounds and didn't think about it. 100 pound hailstones being pelted from heaven on people. Like, that's what happens. Now, it's hard to think this one isn't literal, okay? It's a real hard thing because he uses things in the Old Testament like hailstones in multiple battles. There was a plague in Egypt that he did that with. In Joshua, in Job, we see God speaks of storehouses which I have reserved for the time of trouble and the day of battle and war. Storehouses of hail. that God has. He's done this over and over again. There was a preacher that noted this, and I wrote this down. Those who blaspheme God's name are now being stoned from heaven. That's what's happening here. The ultimate execution for blasphemy, according to the law in Leviticus chapter 24, was that someone be stoned for blaspheming. That's what their the punishment was to be. And so God says, you want to curse my name? I've told you in my word, if you curse my name, you'll be stoned. So God is stoning from heaven those who cursed his name. This bowl, the great tribulation, it concludes. It's over. Now we are done. And the rest of these, we'll look through kind of how this opens up. This is now paved the way for the King of Kings to appear, which he does in chapter 19. We're so close to seeing that, and it's so, so good. Evil Babylon has now been dealt a death blow. As I look through all this, man's world began in a garden, and right here it ends in a garbage heap. There's still blood flowing everywhere, right? The waters are blood. It's nasty. I mean, gross. This is a stink pile. All the sea life is still dead. The stench is still here. We started in a beautiful Eden garden, and now we are in a garbage heap, all because of sin. We couldn't just say, yes, sir. We had to say, I'd rather do it my own way. But this is not the end. We're not to the end of the book yet. This is not the end. This is out of the rubble. Christ will raise a new kingdom. To us today, I would tell us to keep pressing on and looking up. The bowls of wrath will one day give way to the blessings of the kingdom. Our God is just, and he's coming soon. Let's pray.